a professor at Rice University, probably the most highly honored professor there based on the research work that he's done. If you look in your program, I'm not going to read the many different awards that he's got, but he's one of the major figures in nanotechnology in the United States today. And that's not the reason I invited him, okay? As famous as he is for what he does in nanotechnology, and he's going to share with us some of the things that are going on in nanotechnology, particularly some of the things that he's been a seminal contributor and a leader in the field, but he's also a person who is one of the most challenging Christian speakers I've ever heard, and a challenging Christian friend. When we get together and talk, it's always something that I leave feeling like God has really challenged me to walk with him and to live a more godly Christian life. He's just a neat, neat person who God has gifted in a special way. He became a Christian as a college student. Maybe he'll mention a little more about that. God has just developed him into a person who really God has used in many, many different contexts to have a great Christian influence. We're very fortunate to have him here. He was kind enough to get up this morning at 5:30 to drive up here. He's got a really, really busy schedule. He and Charlie Duke have some sort of similar problems with this weekend. Both of them said this is not a good weekend, and they were nice enough to come anyhow. So I really appreciate it. And I owe you big time, Jim, okay? Thank you so much for coming. Let's bring him on with a warm welcome.
What happened to the presentation? It's not up here, though. No, you don't want to power it off. The power's on. It's just showing here. It's just not showing up there. Oh, I saw what it is. This got unplugged. So it's not the projector after all.
Okay, we're fixing the wrong thing. Hang on a second. Now I've got to let this take a second.
Okay, it's warming up. That should be fine. There it is. Thank you. Well, I appreciate very much the invitation here, and I'd like to open first in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come here and to be able to share. And Father, I pray that you would touch our hearts, that you would speak to us very clearly. Father, I pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to fall on this place. And you know where each person is. And Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Father, that because of today, we would be different. Because of the words that are taught and the things that are said, the scriptures that are read. Father, that we would be different. That we would be more in line with you and with your word. Father, that you would cause us to rise up, to take hold of the truth of your word. And I give this time to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What I'd like to do is begin by speaking first about nanotechnology and the things that we have going on in our own group. And after showing you a little bit about that work, then going into some other topics. So what I'm going to do today is first talk about nanotechnology. Now, in our group, we work on carbon nanotubes, on graphene materials, which are single sheets of graphite, individual one-atom sheets, which are also quite stable, nanoelectronics, nanomedicine, the application of nanotechnology to medicine, and nanocars. And this is the only thing that I'm going to talk about today here, and are the nanocars of the research going on in the group. And then I'm going to speak about standing as a Christian in the academy. I'll go through some background scriptures, and then where Scripture as a direct inspiration for addressing situations that I have seen, where Scripture's actually addressed the situations that I was in the academy and been in, and then a take-home message for us. So nanocars, what are nanocars? These are single molecules that are about 2 nanometers by 3 nanometers. But so that you can get an idea of the size, again, I said about 2 nanometers by 3 nanometers. About 3 water molecules across is a nanometer. Well, how small is a water molecule? You drink about 18 milliliters of water in a swallow. In that 18 milliliters of water, you have 6 times 10 to the 23rd water molecules, which is a mole of water. If you had, instead of 6 times 10 to the 23rd water molecules, if you had 6 times 10 to the 23rd sheets of paper, how high would that stack of paper be? If you had 500 sheets of paper, it's about 2.5 inches high. If you have 6 times 10 to the 23rd sheets of paper, it reaches from the stack of paper will reach from the Earth to the Sun 400 million times. So you'd have 400 million stacks of paper from the Earth to the Sun if you had a mole of paper, 6 times 10 to the 23rd sheets of paper. That's how many water molecules you swallow in one swallow of water. So it gives you an idea of how small a water molecule really is. Water molecule would be about 3 water molecules to reach across this. So these are really quite small. Now, the main question is, why do we want to do this? Why do we want to reduce a car to something about this size? Here is the vision. The vision is that we want to build eventually from the bottom up. Everything in nature is built from the bottom up, including you and me. So there are molecules that come together to have thermodynamic interactions between them, so there'll be self-assembly. But self-assembly can only make regular structure. It cannot make irregular structure like many of our cells, like what we are composed of. Irregular structure is made by enzymes, where these nature's little nanomachines come and they take the breakfast that we eat this morning and it's a part of our ear by the afternoon. How does that happen? The enzymes break it down, actually takes those atoms from those molecules and usually break it down not to single atoms but to smaller molecules, transform them a bit, and then apply it where it needs to be applied. This is nature's nanomachines. It builds from the bottom up. Well, what if we want to have nanomachines to build from the bottom up, not biological systems, because I don't think that these would be good for biological systems. I think that we would use things that look very much like enzymes themselves. We may modify their structures or use them as is. But if nature builds from the bottom up, and what people do is when we want to build things, we want to make a lectern or we want to make a pew, what do? We go out, we find a big tree, we cut it down, and we make what we want to make. That's top-down construction. That's the way most things that we build are made. That's the way silicon devices are made. You take a big wafer of silicon and you chop it up using chemicals and light to make small structures, top down. But if nature builds from the bottom up, can we build from the bottom up as well? And in order to do that, we're going to need things that work outside of a biological environment, build a new generation of machines, and use them to build from the bottom up. Use them to construct in this way. So that can we pick up an atom, deliver it to a certain place, drop it off, and build up one at a time in that way? You say, well, how quickly could you build one atom at a time? Well, it depends on how many builders you have working for you. So in other words, each heme of hemoglobin, each heme only carries one molecule of oxygen. So how can we survive? Because we have 10 to the 23rd hemes in us, carrying oxygen from our lungs to a cell in our toe that's starving for oxygen, drops off the oxygen, picks up CO2 to detoxify on the way out. So it's carrying cargo each way. And because you have a lot of them, then you can think of building from the bottom up. So that's ultimately what we would like to do. So this is how this is actually our 4th generation nanocar. And this gives you an idea of how we make these, because the question arises, well, how do you make something so small? You make it like you make molecules for drug design or whatever application you have. We start with 2-bromoaniline, and we build up piece by piece onto it as we strap this together, and finally we put on the wheels, which are 4 fullerene wheels. And so you have 4 wheels, fully rotating axles, and in fact the axles can rotate 360 degrees relative to the chassis. And this was built intentionally this way. It is symmetric top and bottom, so it doesn't matter how the car lands, either way. And they make little cars like this. In fact, one of my sons had one of these when he was a boy, one of these cars. It didn't matter how it landed, and the axle could rotate 360 degrees relative to the chassis, which allows it to go over bumps really well. And this is what we built into this system. And so because these are 3 nanometers in this direction, 2 nanometers in that direction, we can actually see them. There's the 4 Fullerene wheels. We're using a scanning tunneling microscope for this. And by STM, the scanning tunneling microscope, what you see is the highest density of state structure within the molecule. And so all we image are the wheels. The underlying structure beyond that, we don't image by this particular technique. And many people said that this wouldn't work, that these would just be like a car on ice. In fact, I had one colleague from a major university, an Ivy League university, actually call me up when he heard that we were working on this. And he's a good friend. He says, I heard you're working on something called nanocars. If I were you, I would let that quietly slip away. I said, why is that? He said, you will be violating at least one law of thermodynamics. And so I said, okay, well, there's only 3 laws of thermodynamics. Which one am I violating, and what's the other one that I might be violating if I'm violating at least one of the laws? And he had no explanation for me. And the easiest thing to do in science is to give 5 reasons why something won't work. But if you can't give a good reason that's a thermodynamic violation, then it might be worth trying. And so you can see these cars on the surface. Here's a car pointing in this direction. And what's going to happen is we're going to see this car turn and move across this surface. So the car turns, and here it is. I'm underscoring it with the laser pointer here. Here it is. And then it has this first recorded nano collision with another car. And so these actually do go in the direction of rolling. They go in that direction. And so these might have a wheel stick for a second, and then they'll pivot, but they'll continue on in that direction. If these were sliding like a car on ice, you would expect the 3-wheeled vehicle to also translate, but it does not. It only pivots in place. So these are really rolling interactions on a surface. This was the first bit of that. Are we constructing with this yet? No, we're not constructing, but maybe. Maybe in 100 years, we will learn how to build buildings where we bring in material and have the nanostructures using influences like electric fields or magnetic fields or other influences or RF fields to cause them to build from the bottom up. And you say, oh, no, this building is too complex. It could never happen. The sophistication in our bodies is far richer than in this building. A blade of grass, some strains of grass can grow 2 feet tall in a single day. The sophistication in that blade of grass is more than the sophistication in this building. If it grows 2 feet tall in a single day, if we just increase that by an order of magnitude, 20 feet tall in a single day, you would have extremely rapid construction by having small entities. Are we there in it yet? No, we're just learning how to understand motion at the nano level. Here's where the suspension works, where I told you that these axles could spin, and here's a one atomic step up a gold island, and a car comes up and then comes back down the other side, another car comes up. So they're able to go up one atomic steps. This was built into this Generation 4 car. We have other ways of moving these. So for the initial movement, we just heat the surface and the cars start moving. In this case, we can put the tip of the scanning tunneling microscope in front of the car, and the car follows the tip. It's an electrostatic interaction. The electrons on the car slosh on over the pi electrons and just start moving toward the tip. If you put the tip on the side of the car doesn't move because it can't roll sideways. So this is what we envision, using electric fields to move these back and forth. This is, and you say, well, you know, cars have motors. Well, actually, hemoglobin doesn't have a motor. This is pushed around by a much larger entity of the heart. So when you really get down to this size within nano, they don't have internal motors. They're pushed around by some larger entity. And we would think of using then electric fields to cause these to move around. Nevertheless, we've built motorized ones, which I'll show you in a moment. Here's a nano truck where we can carry cargo. Uses a porphyrin to carry. This is the same type of unit that's used within hemoglobin. So we build that porphyrin unit into the central portion of the car. Now we can put a metal atom and bring that. Once you have a metal atom, like iron, you can carry CO, cyanide, CO2. You can bind small molecules to that and think of transport. We have built what we call the nano worm. It turns out if you have a diazobenzene, if you shine light on this, it will go from a trans configuration to a cis. It will rotate from trans to cis. But unlike a carbon-carbon double bond, the nitrogen-nitrogen double bond on thermolysis, just heating, causes it to slide. So you have a rotation slide, rotation slide. You have this asymmetric type of motion, and so we built this into this structure. And so we built this nano worm, and you shine light, and it starts wiggling back and forth. We've built the nano backhoe to be able to pick up a metal atom. So we shine a light of a particular wavelength that will cause this trans to go to a cis, grab a metal atom, drive, shine another wavelength, release the metal atom to be able to pick up, deliver. So we've built also the motorized nanocar. There are molecules that are known that are synthetic molecules that you can shine a light on and they will rotate in only one direction. And there's a reason for that is that for the chemists who are here, there's atrope isomerism about this double bond. There's also a stereogenic center there. And so you have two elements of chirality, so it's diastereotopic. And so when you shine a light, you go up to an excited state, and the two different ways that this can go down are of necessarily different energies because they're diastereotopic. It goes down the lower energy side and continues going in that way. So the idea was to build this into mid-chassis so that as it would spin, it would be like a paddle wheel on the surface pushing the car. And so here's the synthesis where we're able to build now this motor into the car very rapidly now, build it into the car. And you can actually see this motor hanging over one portion of the car, and you can actually see this what looks like a deformation by STM. The problem with this motor is it's a little bit slow. It only has about 1.8 rotations per hour. It's a slow motor. But we've solved this one. This motor that we built in now has 3 million rotations per second. So this is faster than any car that could be built at the macro scale, any motor that could ever be built. It would just fly apart. But at the nano scale, this is quite accommodating. So this motor will actually rotate 3 million rotations per second. So this can start buzzing right along. We've also built polymer-powered cars. The idea is, can we start blowing a polymer out the back end of a car and push it along? So we built a series of cars that have polymerization catalysts on the end and then start blowing out a polymer to push it along. We've looked at hydrogen-fueled nanocars. And in this way, we would take ethylene and hydrogen and do a hydrogenation to ethane in this process, have the recoil energy push the car along. And so we've been able to build that car as well that has a catalyst at the tail end to be able to move these. So what we've built into the nanocars is a series of different features. We've built in motors. We've actually built in sensors and actuators, which molecules are inherently. We've built in axles and bearings, suspension, directionality, which I've not even shown you. We've built in directionality by giving strong dipole moments to the cars, inherently building that in where you have an electron donating group on one and an electron accepting group has a strong dipole moment, and now you can orient these very easily in an electric field. We have several different wheel types, fullerenes, carbarenes, and also organometallic wheels. We've used fuel sources such as heat. We've used light. We've also now used hydrocarbon and hydrogen fuel sources. And we have cargo transport where we can embed within the molecule. So the idea is to one day be able to do that sort of bottom-up construction where we would be able to build and have things rise up. That's what we'd like to be able to do. Not there yet, but hopefully laying some of the foundation. This is the research group. This is the folks who actually are doing the work. And now what I'd like to do is change directions a little bit now that you know something of our science and talk about standing as a Christian in the academy. Let me give you first some background scriptures that have been a tremendous help to me in my career. So I'm in my 21st year as a faculty member. And I'll give you some background scriptures that I have held on to for over 20 years. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 say, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Let me just say about this word prosperity, there are different views on this. Prosperity, for me, is something much more than money. Living in Houston, I've had the opportunity to meet many, many very wealthy people. And I would not trade what I have any day of the week with what they have. The prosperity that I have, the richness of what I have in my career and in my family. But there is a promise here. The promise goes like this. If I make the law of the Lord my delight and meditate on it day and night, you see, it's very specific. If I make it my delight and I delight in it so much that I'm going to meditate on this day and night, this will be the result. The result will be, I will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, so that when everyone else is without, I will have. It's going to yield fruit, not going to wither, and whatever I do, I'll prosper. That's the promise. You want to explain this one away? Try to explain that away. This is very specific and very clear as to what it says. Joshua 1:8. This book shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have your success. Then you will have success. If I take this book, again, very specific. If I take this book and meditate on it day and night, it's going to cause me to be careful to do according to all that's written in it. I will make my way prosperous and again have success. You want to explain this one away? Very clear what it says. This is Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. These commandments make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever mine, and I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. This is a promise which is, again, very specific. It goes with loving the Word of God and making it a meditation all the day. Since I was an undergraduate, I got saved at the age of 18. I was born in Manhattan, New York. I got saved at the age of 18. I come from a Jewish home. The first time I heard about Jesus Christ dying for me on the cross, I was 18 years old in college. I gave my life to the Lord at 18. To this day, I will always have a pocket full of scripture verses. You say, why? This word is very specific. The promise is with real specificity. I don't know if it's because of my Jewish background that I'll look at this and look at it with specificity, but it is clear. These verses I have memorized with my children. I work with them. Three of the four are now gone. The one is left. From the day that they were born and brought home from the house, they came out for 5:30 a.m. devotions. Monday through Friday, 5:30 a.m., they have to be down for devotions. The little ones we pick up out of the crib. The same verses they memorize, I memorize. We do it together. This is very specific. If I make the Word of God my meditation, I'll be wiser than my enemies. I will have more insight than all my teachers. I have had the good fortune of working for some of the very best synthetic chemists in the world. It says, I will have more insight than all my teachers. And it doesn't just say, than my Bible teachers. It says, than my teachers. This is very specific. It is these background verses that I've held on to throughout my entire career. How about standing as a Christian then in the academy? Scriptures is a direct inspiration for addressing situations. I will share with you some situations that have occurred in my life working in the academy. Students in my home. My wife and I have about 30 to 40 students in our home every week for meals. And this afternoon she'll be having them there even without me. But this started when we were in graduate school. When we were in graduate school, I was like any other graduate student trying to work very hard, but we would one night a week have a meal in our home, and I've been tremendously blessed with a wife that loves to cook. She didn't love to cook. I don't know if we could do this, but she loved to cook. We'd have people in our home. We'd open it up to students. They'd come into the home, and they'd eat. And this was my first little apartment. We were married, and it was she and I, and then we had our first daughter after a couple years of marriage. And as my daughter was growing up, I remember seeing these college students come in. And they didn't mean to be sloppy. They just were inherently. And I was a graduate student at Purdue University. And I remember even seeing them walk into the apartment. Their boots would be covered with snow. And I'd watch them. They wouldn't even kick the snow off, wipe their feet. They'd just come walking in. And they didn't mean to be mean. They just didn't even think about it. And my daughter would crawl behind them and eat the little snowballs off their feet. And then one day, a couple days after one of these meetings, and I used to see them eating in the home, and they'd sit on the couches with the plates, and they'd be talking, and food would roll off their plates, and it would bother me. And one day I found my daughter sitting on the couch. She was about a year old. And she was chewing on a chicken bone that she found behind the seat on one of the couches. And I was thinking, can I continue like this? This is just such a mess. But God, in His grace, you know, I've always woken up early in the morning. When a young man shared with me when I was 18, he says, you know, I've seen people come to the Lord and I've seen people fall away from the Lord. And everyone who's fallen away from the Lord, I asked them if they read their Bible every day and they said no. So that sounded like an easy prescription to me. So for over 30 years, I've read my Bible every day. And what I do is I start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I read however far I get that morning. And I ask God to speak to me through that passage. And then I pick up where I left off the day before. And when I get to Revelation, get through with Revelation 22, I start again. So for 30 years, I go from beginning to end. Not that that's the only way to do it, but that's the way I've done it. It seemed pretty simple. And I remember reading that morning where this was really bothering me. I was reading in the book of Proverbs, and it says in Proverbs 14, verse 4, "Where no oxen are, the manger is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of the ox." And my eyes couldn't get off that verse. Kept getting drawn. I said, God, what are you saying? Where no oxen are, the manger is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of the ox. And God spoke to my heart when I was a graduate student and said, you want to keep your little apartment clean? Don't invite them in. But you'll never see the working and the strength of God in these young people's lives. And I said, Lord, I am sorry. My home forever will be open to you and to your work and to your service. And so I'm not into Tupperware parties or anything like that. We are into ministering the Word of God and serving a lot of food. We serve a lot of meals in our home. And we've done that since we were graduate students. The Lord spoke to me through the Scriptures. And that's what He does. We have situations in our lives. And as we begin to read the Scriptures, Lord, speak to my heart today. Speak to my heart about this situation. And God speaks. He speaks so clearly. I've held on to this and I've told my kids, anytime you want a Bible study in the home, use this home. Use this home. David was moving the ark. Uzziah reached out and touched the ark and died. And says, David became fearful, and the ark was put in the house. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark was put in the house of a man, Obed-Edom, a Gittite. He wasn't even a Jew. It was just stored there in the house of Obed-Edom. It says God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. God blessed everything that Obed-Edom had and his whole family. It says it was reported to David that God is blessing the house of Obed-Edom. You know what David said? He said, get that ark out of his house and move it up here. He said, our house is going to be a house where God is going to be used. God is going to be spoken about and taught. The word of God is going to be taught. And so my kids have had Bible studies. I've always encouraged it because I want everything in my house blessed by God because of availability to his service. That's all from this verse. September 3rd, 1993, Purdue University. I became a faculty member in 1988. 1993, I was an associate professor. I got invited back to Purdue to give a talk. And I was praying that morning in the Purdue Union, and they have a really nice hotel there in the Purdue Student Union. It's really nice. And so I was invited back, and I was a little bit more fearful than I usually am when I give a talk, and that's because the professor, my mentor, would be in the audience. And he's a tremendous mentor, but he was Japanese, and the Japanese have a little bit different way of instruction. It's very often, put the student down and the good ones will rise up. Not this, you know, I think you're terrific, you know, every day in Berlin. It's a different sort of instruction. And it didn't matter, no matter what result I brought to this man as a graduate student, it was never very good. The best I could get out of him was pretty good for your level. That's as far as I ever got. So, what is he going to think now? I've been out on my own for these 5 years. What's he going to think? I'm going to be presenting this work. And then also I knew coming to be Professor H.C. Brown, who had won the Nobel Prize in about 1985 for hydroboration reaction. And I knew that he would be there. And so I was praying in my room that morning. And God began to speak to me through the scriptures. And I was reading that day in Matthew 21. It says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. I said, Lord, you know, as I read this, you're raising my faith. I said, Lord, I pray that this talk, this lecture I give today in the chemistry department would be the best lecture ever given in that chemistry department. Now, that department's, I don't know, 75 years old or something. I said, Lord, what, how am I going to know if it was the best? You know, how do I know? Maybe I'll feel good about it, but how do I really know? I said, Lord, if it's the best, I pray that my boss would say, not pretty good for your level. I pray that he would say that was a super seminar, super. Now, that's not a word that he normally uses. He just says that it was a super seminar. Well, I gave this seminar, and I knew God really blessed, and he really anointed, because I had prayed, Lord, fill these people. Open up their eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Open up their eyes to see and to hear from you. Now, if you're a pastor in a church, kind of expected to pray something like that. And people may be used to the Holy Spirit hitting them, but not in a chemistry department. Nobody's seen this before. I prayed that the Holy Spirit would just fall on them during this chemistry talk. Well, when I got done, my professor was sitting right there in the front row. He stood up. This Japanese man raised his hand and said, Super! Super! Lord, I know. And I walked over to this Nobel Prize winner who always sat on the second row with his feet extended into the aisleway. And he was sitting down and I shook his hand. I said, thank you for coming to the seminar today. He held on to my hand. He says, I want you to know something. That is the best seminar I have ever seen in my life. Now, this guy was like 79 years old at the time. He died in his 90s. And I said to him, you know, that's very kind of you to say that. And in typical Nobel Prize winning fashion, he said, I'm not saying it to be kind, I really mean it. God is such a terrific blessing in my life. I have this tremendous advantage that my colleagues don't have. What a joy it is to work in a secular environment. I love it. To work around all these people that don't know the Lord, I have this advantage of knowing the Lord, to have Him to appeal to. I was once upset with a colleague. So we hired this young colleague. He was hired the year after I was hired. And so he had been there about a year. I had been there about 2 years. And he came walking into my office one day. He says, "You know, I'm going to get tenure before you ever do." You know, even if that's true, you don't say it. That's really not a nice thing to say. You know, we're just young assistant professors, you know, trying to get our grants going and get things moving along. And I had my little metal desk, which was, you know, left over from a student desk, and, you know, a concrete floor and old labs, and he had the same. But and then as the years went on, God began to really bless my work so much, so much. And I got tenure after 3 years. I became full professor after four. And I got chaired professor after five. I mean, God really blessed. I went from the metal desk to a big wooden desk and a secretary's office and carpeting. And all this stuff started to happen. And his office remained the same. And then some undergrads started coming to me. An undergraduate young girl came to me and she said, "You know, I really like you. But," she says, "I can't understand it. Professor over there, he's always saying bad stuff about you." And, you know, on a college campus, if you want the word to spread, you just tell one undergraduate and just, it's like fire. I mean, it's just all over. And I was really upset. I mean, why does he got to talk about me like this? And I went to his office, and I was really hot. And it's, you know, I was going to just tell him. I just knocked on his door. Knocked again. He wasn't in. I was angry. And God got a hold of my heart. I was memorizing at the time a set of scriptures. I was memorizing all of Luke chapter 6 with my children. And it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And I have had the practice since I was an undergrad of going to the chapel every day around noontime and just falling on my knees before God and asking God to bless. And so I would make it my practice to pray particularly for him at my noontime prayers. And I prayed, "God, bless his work. Lord, I pray that he would get lots of grants, that he would be well-funded." He wasn't landing his grants. And so everything's going to stay small. I said, "Lord, I pray he gets lots of grant funding. Things go well for him. Bless him. Bless him, Lord." Well, wouldn't you know it, after about a year of praying these prayers, he landed this NIH grant. Then he landed another grant. And his group started growing and things started going so well for him. They went so well for him that he got an offer from another university and took it and left, and I was delighted. You know, we want God to deal with situations, deal with people. I guess I can deal with that, but it's like a cancer on your heart. And, you know, when I start to deal with it, I gotta wrestle with your heart too. And once my heart was clear, and I could pray for this guy day after day after day, it changed the way I viewed him. And once it was over, once my heart was clear, God said, "Lesson done. Be free." God speaks to us through the scriptures to teach us how to deal with situations. This is one that's more recent. A colleague was upset with my witness on campus. I had invited Hugh Ross to campus to speak, and I sent an email to the department inviting them to hear this astrophysicist speak about his view of design, how he sees design in the universe. Now, at Rice University, we invite all sorts of people. We invite lesbians to speak. We invite communists to speak. And I'm fine with that. I'm fine with letting the community hear and judge. This is a secular university. Let them hear and let them make a judgment. And that's fine. But Hugh Ross, I mean, just everybody was upset at Hugh Ross. I mean, Hugh's a nice guy. Plus, he seems to know a lot to me. I was always impressed with him. But one of my colleagues was so upset. The day after we sent this email, there was a portion of the faculty were having a faculty meeting on some subject, some topic, and there were some assistant professors from our department and another department. And we sat in there, and one faculty member said, "Before we get started, I just have to say what Jim has done just infuriates me. I cannot believe what he did. And I'm just so upset, I can't even stay here." And he got up and he walked out. And I didn't even know what he was talking about. I had no idea. I was looking around. Is there another gym here? What did I do? And then one other guy. So he walks out. One other guy said, "Yeah, this email you sent about this guy, Ross." He said, "Hugh Ross, is that what you're upset about? That I sent this email to the..." "Yeah, this is terrible." And so the person leading the meeting said, "Okay, let's go around and everybody can voice their opinion on this." I mean, this was like just Fry Gym Tour Day. You know, what is going on here? This would never happen in any other thing. So the assistant professors right away got out and ran out. I mean, they're not going to sit here and, you know, say something bad about someone who's going to make judgments on their file or something. So they left. And one guy says, "Hugh Ross," he says, "look, intelligent design is part of the three axes of evil. There are three axes of evil. You've got intelligent design, you've got child pornographers, you've got Holocaust deniers." Whoa! So I'm listening to this, and this is only one guy of them going around. Then one woman says, "Yeah, and that Bible you gave me a few years ago? Oh, yeah, I guess I remember giving you a Bible, vaguely." She says, I was terrified. How could you have done that?" So all this stuff started coming out. I said, I thought I was being nice. I didn't know I was frightening you by that. Well, anyway, and then I was told, "You're going to have to go and speak with this colleague that has walked out." Well, he said what he wanted and walked out. So I had to leave for the airport. But anyway, I went to my office. I called him right away. There was no answer. I left him a message. Then I went to the airport. I flew to California. And it was, you can imagine, I felt like I had been punched in the stomach. I'd done a lot for the department and things. And then I got to this room in California and I was praying, and God spoke a verse to me. As I started to pray for this guy who had instigated the whole thing. And in fact, when I got to California, I got an email. I opened up my email. He had sent an email to the department, to all graduate students, all faculty, saying, "Gym Tour had no right to do this. I advise you to do what I have done, and that is to exclude him from your email so that you can no longer accept messages from him." Now, that's cutting off another faculty colleague from all interaction with the department, even to the graduate students. And so I knew I couldn't email him because he's cut me off. So that was it. So as I started to pray for him, this verse kept coming to me, Matthew 27:19. "While he," this is Pilate, "was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" And I knew that he was going to be up all night long. I went to bed. I slept very soundly. I woke up the next morning and I checked my email. There was an apology from this professor. He said, And it was not just to me, it was everyone who was in on that faculty meeting. And he said, "I wrote a long email justifying myself as to why I said what I did and walked out. But I've hereby erased it, and I've written this one." He says, "My behavior was terrible. I didn't even give Jim a chance to speak. And I will regret what I said for the rest of my career, I'm sure." I had to say nothing to him. And I saw him at a seminar when I returned from California, and he walked up, and I walked up and I shook his hand. He says, "Jim, I'm sorry." I said, "Look, worry not about it. We all say things we regret, don't we?" He says, "You've done so much for this department." He and I have become the closest of friends now. I had to say not a word. God assured me he's going to suffer greatly in a dream. God speaks specifically through the scriptures. Believe it. If you will take this word and make it your daily meditation and believe it, God will speak to you. This is just a few of the things. I have lists of things that he has done. Even times that I have blown it and I prayed and he speaks the scripture and as David recovered all after he lost everything in Ziklag, God has done with me many times over. What is the take-home message? What do I have for you to bring home from this? Let me give you Deuteronomy 32, 45 through 47. This is the verse that Moses said when he got done speaking the whole law, telling Israel, what's the final thing you're going to say? What's the final thing you're going to say? And I gave my daughter this verse when she got married. I said, "You know, I input into you all these years. What's the final word?" Here's the words of Moses, what he said. Deuteronomy 32, 45 through 47. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." This is what he felt he needed to say as a summary of everything that he said. He said, "Take it to heart. You take this word to heart, with which I am warning you, and you command your sons after you." He says, it's not an idle word for you. Maybe for others it's an idle word, but for you it's not to be an idle word. What I am telling you, what I am sharing with you today is a treasure. It is not an idle word. It is your life, Moses says. Indeed, it is your life. You take this to heart. This is what I want you to take home. You take this word to heart. You make these scriptures your meditation. You write them down. You put them in your pocket. And you say, "Lord, do this in my life. I make this word my meditation." Boom! Comes the blessing. That is the promise. Every blessing comes with some act of obedience. You meditate on this word, the blessing will come. Psalm 112. How many people here have children? Psalm 112, verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandment. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." I did prison ministry for 10 years, maximum security prison. Whenever I could never break through to a guy to start a conversation, I would say, "Do you have children I can pray for?" Every time it would break the man. We always want best for our children. "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." This is the blessing that will come if you delight in the word of God. "His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." You want your children blessed? You make the word of God your delight. Your children will be blessed. If you make the word of God your delight, your children will be blessed. I have the picture of all four of my children when they were 2 years old. We had took them over to the photographer when they were two. All four of their pictures are there. When I get done with my devotions in the morning, before I call them down for our 5:30 devotions as a family. I look at their pictures and I say, Lord, I remember your promise. As I have delighted in your word, make them mighty on this earth and bless them. Make them mighty on this earth and bless them. And may I never stand in the way of what you want to do in their lives. Send them wherever you want them to go. My daughter has lived in Israel for 4.5 years. She lives in Jerusalem. Now she's married there to an Israeli Messianic Jew. And she works there with a reconciliation organization, bringing together Messianic Jews, and Palestinian Christians. I was very worried about her living in Jerusalem. I said, no way. She's exactly where God wants her to be. The biggest restriction as I work with young people that I see, keeping young people from going to the mission field is not Satan, it's Christian parents wanting their kids to live right next to them. I said, Lord, never let me stand in the way of what you want to do with my kids. Bless them and make them mighty on this earth. Make them mighty on this earth. Don't lose your family in this process of walking out your Christianness in your career. Don't lose your family. It has been, my family has been such a strength and such a blessing. The blessing of the family. Here's some sentences from an article that I wrote for the Journal of Organic Chemistry. I was invited to write an article when I won the 2007 Pope Scholar Award for advances in organic chemistry from the American Chemical Society. It said, write whatever you want. So I wrote about my career. But here's some of the things in my career. I submitted 37 proposals in my first 36 months as a faculty member. 37 proposals in the first 36 months, and that was before word processors got really good. I had to make the structure separately, open up a space, and paste them in. Remember, cut and paste was a real thing. Remember, cut and paste was a real thing we did. And most of those were single PI, as a single PI, since collaborative proposals were less common in those days. So I wrote a lot of proposals. And then I talk about my failures in getting funding. And I say, this is a quote from an article that's in the Journal of Organic Chemistry. On the days of receiving the declination of funding letters from the NIH, sadness certainly followed. But I would always call my wife, Shireen, because she was repeatedly there to reassure me of my self-worth, and my children were still there to call me Daddy. They were there for me. And I endeavored to dwell only momentarily on the harsh, sometimes even unnecessarily personal comments of the reviewers. And I went right back at it, writing proposals again. My strength has been my God and my family. Don't lose your family in this process. It is a treasure, an absolute treasure. My father-in-law shared with me when my oldest daughter was about 3 years old. He said, you know, you're a busy guy. You have a lot to do. He said, I know you pray with your kids before they go to bed. He said, but you got to have something deeper. And that's when I said, you're right. And I said, at 5:30 in the morning, we're going to start waking up. So my oldest daughter was about 3 when we started. She's 25 now. And they do it until the day they left. And the infants would come out of the crib, they'd sit on my lap, we'd read the Word of God, we'd gather as a family. We'd read the scriptures, we'd recite where we were on our memory portions, then we'd get on our knees and pray for each other. And I'd leave my house at 6 in the morning, Monday through Friday. I left my house at 6 in the morning, I still do. And I returned at 6 in the evening, so I was home in time for dinner. But I was out for the 12-hour day. So I know what it is to work in academics. But I was home for dinner. I was home when it was time to do homework. And my daughters, as they grew up, when they were leaving the house, I said, what is the thing you're going to remember most about the family? Both of them independently said, our family devotions together. Our family devotions. To make it a little bit more practical, this is what we read for family devotions. Hurlbut's Story of the Bible. We actually have the 1932 edition. But Hurlbut's Story of the Bible, you can get the original edition. Yesterday's classic is by Jesse Lyman Hurlbut. 660 pages. It was reprinted October 2007. There's the ISBN. You can order paperback for like 10 bucks from Amazon. This book tracks with the Bible from beginning to end. It strips out the genealogies, and from little kids can appreciate it. And what Hurlbut does is he drops in these gems of truth so that adults also appreciate when you read it that, oh, I never noticed that. And he starts with Genesis and he works his way through to Revelation. And it's a terrific book. So if you've got children, and I read it until the day they leave, so even when they're 18, they're hearing Hurlbut's story of the Bible. This is what I read with them. This is what we've done as a family. I love academics. There is no other career that I would rather have. I love working in a secular environment. I like the sparks. I like the things that happen. We have a tremendous, tremendous blessing in knowing the Lord and working in a world where many people don't know Him and being able to share Him and reflect Him. With that, let me pray, and then I'm going to open it up for questions. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would impress the truth and the specificity of your word to our hearts right now. And Father, you know the hearts of the men and women in this room that are longing for more of your word, longing for the opportunity to teach their children, longing for the opportunity to meditate on your word and see the blessings of God flow even on the children. Father, I pray that you would answer their heart's cry in accordance with their obedience to your word. Father, I pray that they would diligently take hold of your word, read it, meditate on it and hear you speak. Father, have mercy on them, I pray. Have mercy. Bless them richly. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd be glad to take your questions, if you have any. Yes, sir.
How did you also visit and love the Christ?
How did what?
Hugh Ross's visit and love.
How did Hugh Ross's visit end up Rice? So, it was actually the second of two visits where I had invited him. The first visit was because I had a colleague named Rick Smalley, who had a Nobel Prize, who was very interested in the Lord. And he had become really quite interested through a relationship he was having with a woman who was eventually going to become his wife. And we were sitting on an airplane together on a visit. We were flying to Intel to meet with the CEO of Intel, who was Craig Barrett at the time. And we were sitting there together on a flight. And he turned and he looked at me and he said, "Do you believe all that stuff in the Bible?" I looked at him and I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Finally, somebody with a brain that I can talk to." So we talked for an hour and a half, 2 hours on the flight. He says, "You know, probably the reason you talk to me is because you're a Jew. If you'd have been a Baptist, you'd have just said to me, 'Well, that's just the way it is.'" Now, just so Baptists don't get too offended, I attend the Baptist church, so... And then I knew that Hugh would be a blessing to Rick, so I invited Hugh to campus and I coordinated it with a friend of mine who's a pastor at Second Baptist. We brought him in, and then Hugh met with Rick in my office, and the two of them had this tremendous conversation. And then Rick came to that first meeting with that first talk by Hugh Ross, and Rick leaned over to my wife and said, "Is there anything that this man doesn't know?" Now, if you knew Rick Smalley, you knew he wasn't very complimentary of people in this sort of scientific ways because it was hard to impress him. But he was really impressed with Hugh Ross. Well, after he passed away, then it was the second visit that this turned out. We had a respectable showing from the chemistry department that day, but the biggest critics never came. So the talk went well. It was well attended. But the biggest critics never came to the talk, which, you know, I find amazing. People will criticize, but they won't even come to see. And I see that people do that when they don't have a very strong staff on which to stand. Yes, ma'am. Persistence that I see in the scripture. Jesus talks about persistence in prayer. Ask and keep on asking. And I go back and people say, well, have you ever had prayers that weren't answered? I said, yeah, the answer a lot of times is no. You know? But what I have seen with that story, that's just to give you an indication. I was sending in a proposal a month. It was the rate I was sending. So I worked really hard. That's before I had a secretary and staff. And I have my group probably runs on about $1.5 million a year now. I have to bring in to feed the people. And I still put in probably about a proposal a month. But now I have a staff that helps me with it. So the burden is not as heavy, and word processors are better than they are now. But what I've seen on this is that God redirects my program through funding agencies. And I say in that article, later on in that article, I credit the NIH for my success in nanotechnology, but it had nothing to do with medicine. NIH would never fund me, and I was trained as a natural products chemist working on macrolide and antibiotics. Never got funded. And because of that, I redirected my synthetic skills to nanotechnology. I was there before the word nano was even used in the sense of nanotechnology. And God just redirected my career by shutting down areas. So after three tries to the NIH, all the other proposals, I just scribbled something up and sent it into the Navy and material science, and boom, it got funded. And an interesting thing that happened was we made a molecule. You would remember Arvi Avirum made the molecular switch. So this is the guy at IBM. Came up with a molecular switch. It's, you know, if somebody could make this and put six poles around it, it could act as a half adder. So, you know, I called him up. You know, here's an assistant professor. I said, call him up. First semester. I said, has anyone ever made anything like this? My first semester assistant professor said, I said, no. I mean, this is all, you know, by computer. He said, if anybody could make this. And so we made the molecule. It wasn't that complex. It was a little tricky, but we made the molecule. We published it. Got a really good publication. I got a call from Scientific American. And Scientific American is really big. It's the biggest. It's the most widely read. It's got over a million people read this. And but usually with scientific articles, you get four people in the world to read your article. You do all right. So you know, a million readers to Scientific American. And this reporter from Scientific American calls and she says, you know, we understand that you have just synthesized the heart and calls. And she says, you know, we understand that you have just synthesized the hardest molecule ever made. You've made the hardest synthetic target ever made, which is the biggest joke in the world. I mean, that's such a joke. It's just been taking this expertise of organic synthesis and stepping into this area of material science, all of a sudden, boom, got all this glory. And I said, well, you know, I didn't want her to go away. So I said, well, it may not be the hardest, but it's certainly quite complex. And, you know, it was written about in Scientific American, and all this news and all these invitations, and this is all because God shut down the NIH, or else I'd have been making these, you know, 1 milligram of this organic compound to say, you know, here's what I can make, and microbes spit this stuff out all the time just by feeding them sugar, and nobody would care. So yes, God has redirected my program more than just one occasion. And now, when I get a series of proposals in an area not funded, I'm very confident that God knows what's coming. That's not the area to be in. I want you here. I say, okay. Then they start getting funded here, and then all of a sudden it becomes an area that we were there first. We were there at its inception. So I pray a lot, and you know, I take my proposals. You want to see practically what I do? I take my proposals. Chapel, noontime. I lay them down. I get down on my knees and say, Lord, bless this one. You know, I bring a copy of the proposal. Back when we used to mail in, you know, 12 copies by FedEx, I used to bring all 12 of them to the chapel and lay them there and pray over them. God bless them. And when I'm starting to write, I say, God, give me the hands of a scribe. Give me the hands of a writer. And Lord, give me insight. The scripture says, light and darkness are the same to him. Lord, you see in the dark where I don't see. Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean, I get all this stuff I really don't deserve. I mean, that happened to hit New York Times, USA Today, all over the place. It's God, just drop it on me. You know, people look at me, they think, oh, you must be so smart. You must be. I never was. I was the weakest of all the children in my family. In fact, my mother tells me she used to cry, thinking that I was retarded. That's what she told me. It turned out the reason she thought I was retarded because I kept mixing up my colors, but it turned out that in second grade they learned I was actually colorblind. So, and then in graduate school, when we would all go from Stanford, and I was doing a postdoc at Stanford, and we were, all of us were going out for labs competing for these same jobs, and people would say, Jim will never get a job with the, you know, supercar going out and this guy going out because I was never knew as much as they did. So I get so much more than I deserve. God's been so good to me. But what's happening, so what we do is we take these enemy-sized entities and we design them so they don't stick to rock and formation, which is very unusual. Most formations stick to organic compound heavily. I mean, they don't let them go. And that's why you get Superfund sites, because organics stick there. So we put hydrophilic groups on the outside, and then we sequester targets. And then you pump them down whole, and then so these little entities that get transferred, which we call nanoreporters, go, and then they come up from some production hole. And so you get an assessment as to how much oil versus how much water is down hole, because there's always this big question. We're leaving more than 50% of the oil down hole because we don't quite know what's down there, the cost structure to get it out. And so what happens is that these little signaling molecules, if they see oil, they diffuse out at a certain rate. So you just look at the kinetics of the diffusion rate of how they come out at different temperatures. And so then when the nanoreporter comes out, we just do a detection on the nanoreporter. We say how much of the signaling molecule has come out. If none has come out, it's seen only water. If a lot has come out, it's seen oil. But what we also do is we put a barcode on the nanoreporter molecularly so that we know how long it was down hole. So if the six-month ones aren't seeing much oil, but the ones that are coming out after 12 months are seeing a lot of oil, then we know that the bands are going further on out or deeper. So you get a 3D topology of where the oil is underground. It's basically how it works. We're just at the beginning phases of this. My son told my wife, he said, Dad's always inventing stuff that's not good for anything. So, any other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. Right. So always the question arises, you know, are these things going to be good, you know, to go through it, scrounge out, you know, get rid of cholesterol in our veins? These wouldn't be good for that. These are just an hors d'oeuvre for a red blood cell. These are so small, so small. These are at least a billion times smaller in volume than a cell. the things that we will use biologically are enzymes. So we might modify enzyme structure. Those are nature's nanomachines. Those will work biologically. But enzymes don't work very well outside of pristine biological environments and pristine conditions. So a first target that we would like to do as a demonstration of bottom-up assembly is to build something that's very small. And so we would think of driving in 50 atoms. 50 atoms can be a quantum dot memory, one bit. And that's not going to impress anybody, but it is building a bit, quantum dot memory. And then we don't even have to back the cars out. We would leave them there. And when you have 10 to the 23rd cars, you can do 50s all day. It won't bother you. And you can just leave them there. You have quantum dot memory. And then we envision them building larger and larger pieces of things that are now nanofabricated, like electronic components, things that are small, but using, instead of a top-down, a bottom-up, learning by that so that in 100 years we would know better how to do larger structures. But large structures can be built from the bottom up because you're looking at them. I mean, it happens biologically, and there's nothing magic about biology and nature. It's sophisticated. We have to learn how to do the same thing. A bottom-up construction. Yeah, look, bottom-up construction can certainly give you greater detail at the small level without the cost you have to pay. So a fabrication line is $3 billion now to build chips. And that's going up and rising and rising. People say that's going to have to go up exponentially. It can't. There's not enough money in the budget. So you see this leveling off of Moore's Law. So if you really want to build small and intricate, bottom up is inherently the better way to go. Can we take one more question from this? Another one. So what I have found I'll give you an example. Students came to me and they said, oh, this one religion professor, we think he knows the Lord, but we're not sure. I said, oh, I'll find out. That's easy. So I invited them to lunch. We sat down and I said, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's a pretty quick way to find out. And he looked at me and he says, physical. I said, physical. He said, probably not. I said, tell me your story. He said, well, I was a Baptist evangelist. And, you know, after some time, I went to Harvard Divinity School. I said, oh, tell me no more. You went to Harvard Divinity School believing in the physical resurrection. You came out not believing, huh? He sheepishly said, yeah, I guess that was the origin of it. We ended up having a great friendship together. The same conversation with another professor of religion who attacked me at a meeting. I didn't know I was going to be attacked. I thought the meeting was called to talk about religious intolerance on campus. And I was going there to give my part to say there is no intolerance. I don't feel anything. I said, yeah, a little thing here, a little thing there, that's not really it. I mean, I can say whatever I want. And this religion professor, who I thought was my friend, just absolutely made it. Said, you know, people who are not in the religion department, espousing religion and spoke counsel. And he is right. I mean, 30, 40, 50 students will come out to talk to me at his house. And you understand this. And he said, and can you imagine, and these people put full-page ads about Jesus in the paper, and I do. Bryce Thresher is glad to take $500 and put it in there. And I took it and said, I've been reading it. If I had known, I would have put more ads in it. Right after leaving, I'd never had it. And then he said in the meeting that I was violating university policy, and I went away. So I sent him an email. He happens.
happens to be my daughter's favorite professor. When she went to Rush, she loved this guy. She said, "That guy is so amazing. He knows so much." She's so impressed with him. I said, "Let me calm down now." I said, "Sure, he's very prepared to run." And they want to talk about this policy on this website for lunch. And I wrote the policy. He says, "Well, I guess I was speaking about the policy of European universities." I said, "Well, come on. Tell me, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ?" Put away. He said, "Well, I mean, but so these that I've engaged in this way have become very good friends. The other Nobel Prize winner at Rush, Bob Curl, I had him to lunch, and I asked him the exact same question. He said, I wish I could believe that." It was very interesting. His father was a pastor. It says he wished he could believe in the physical resurrection. We become very good friends through this question. Builds a friendship, interestingly. But it's just me and them. I'm not exposing them in a big group. It's just me and them. And it's the same type of thing when it comes to when I say to them, how do you understand evolution? Explain it to me quickly. I really want to know. I'm not trying to test it. I've even put this challenge on my website. If anybody could explain this to me, I will buy you lunch. And nobody's come forth. And the atheist community picked it up and said, "This is a great challenge. We're putting this on our website." I said, "Good, put it there." They said, "They'll pay for lunch." I said, "Fine, but I'll pay for lunch too." Nobody from the Atheist Society has come forward to explain. I said, "I won't challenge you. I only want to know. Because I don't understand